1 Corinthians chapter 14. I think every time I come to this text, I'm reminded of a roommate I had in Bible college. He loved to argue. You know, dorm theology is arguing about non-essentials and unknowable things, and one of his pet issues had to do with special revelation, visions and things like that. And finally I said to him, I said, "Mark, I'm done arguing. I don't want to hear any more about it." He said, "Well, what verse in the Bible you base it on that a fellow believer who wants to talk to you about his visions and stuff?" And I told him, 1 Corinthians 14:38, that's the verse for you. And it says there, you'll read with me, "But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant." I was young. I don't do that anymore. I don't tell people that. I just think it in my head nowadays. Verse 39, look at it. "Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy." If you're going to desire something, remember, this is the church that has issues. "And forbid not to speak with tongues." Don't forbid the tongues if you go by all the rules, all the biblical rules that Paul laid out, which would eradicate most modern-day tongues. And then he concludes with this verse, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And he gives the decently. He gives the order. It's clear. It's laid out. And then finally, look, beginning, I should say, chapter 15, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." You know, that's in the book of Acts. Remember they burned the idols? All the little things they had and the spiritual artifacts, they burned them. They got saved. "I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein ye stand." Let's pray together. Father, please help us tonight to focus our minds and our hearts on your word. Help us to hear from you in every way now, please, in Jesus' name. Matthew 23, as I mentioned, the Lord Jesus told these Pharisees that they admitted the weightier matters of the law. Now, among other things, what he's reminding them of is that there are some things in Scripture, something about Scripture, some things are weightier, if you will, than others. That means that while all of the Bible is inspired, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all of it's profitable, the Bible says, it still remains that some portions of the Bible, some doctrines, carry the heaviest or heavier weight. That's something we often call the fundamentals of the faith. And when Paul says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel," he's referring to there one of the great essentials of the message of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, it is true. There are portions of the Bible that every believer in this room who's watching or listening ought to be fully, fully acquainted with if you want to study to show yourself approved unto God. In fact, to go even further, there are some portions of the Bible where believers have no excuse. No excuse not to be fully acquainted with. Every believer ought to know the content and the teaching of John chapter 3. You should have it marinating in your heart and your mind in case somebody asks you about salvation. It's all about the new birth. Every Christian ought to be very familiar with the teaching of Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter. Genesis 1, creation. Luke 1, the virgin birth. John chapter 1, the deity of Christ. Of course, Romans 8 and salvation. And on it goes. However, way up in the top of this list of must-know passages is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, tonight is going to sound basic. It's going to sound like, "Well, I know this, Pastor. I've heard it. I mean, it's obvious. It's simple. It's clear. I get that." But, you know, we must be put into remembrance of these things. This is sometimes called the resurrection chapter. And while it begins with the resurrection of Jesus, it's not a chapter necessarily about the resurrection of Christ. It's about our resurrection. And we may talk about that in the weeks ahead. It's sometimes called the gospel chapter because, again, it actually defines what the gospel is. Whatever you call it, every believer needs to know and understand and appreciate this chapter. And in part, by the way, because of this. The word gospel is used and thrown about a lot these days. And it's thrown about in reference to all kinds of things, feeding the poor. Well, we've got to take the gospel. You know, and that includes the social gospel, feeding the poor, justice and prosperity and healing and so on. No. When Jesus said to go into the world and preach the gospel, the word gospel means good news, we ought to know what he meant by the word gospel. And if someone says to you, "What is the gospel?" your mind ought to immediately go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Cornerstones are weightier than bricks. This chapter is a cornerstone, the foundation of our own faith.
You'll notice two specific lines in verses 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received. And here it is, this first line, wherein ye stand. You stand on this. And then the next line is verse 2. By which also ye are saved. Wow. Obviously the gospel, not only the foundation of the church, wherein ye stand, it's also the message of salvation by which also ye are saved. This is the weightiest of the weighty stuff, including a certain aspect of the gospel that Paul emphasizes the most. Because if this part of the gospel is not true, then the whole thing is a big hoax. Verse 2, by which also ye are saved. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. By the way, let me stop here for a moment. This is one of the favorite texts used by many people who believe that salvation is by works. You have to keep working and working. If you don't keep the faith, you will have, quote, believed in vain. You believed, but it was all in vain, so therefore you're no longer saved. Well, if you're going to say that salvation is by works, then please don't use this verse. Because this verse has nothing to do with that whatsoever. Notice the last line again of verse 2. It says, unless ye have believed in vain. What was Paul talking about? He wasn't telling these Corinthians that they had believed in vain, because in the verse just before this, notice what he calls them all? And these are pretty bad. These are carnal believers. He calls them brethren, brothers in Christ. How could they have believed in vain? Well, here's what you should do. Draw a line, at least in your mind's eye, from verse 2 down the page or across the page, right over to verse 17. Because it says there, if Christ be not raised, which is what he's talking about in verse 2, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you're yet in your sins. Believing in vain means believing, putting your faith in a Savior who's not alive. And once again, this illustrates the folly of trying to build entire doctrines on proof texts that are taken out of context. Verse 1 again, I declare unto you the gospel. It's what you stand on, and is what you're saved by. So that's a big deal. That's the weightiest of cornerstones. The question is, then what is the gospel? I came there, I preached to you the gospel. What is the gospel? He lists five things. And again, I know this is simple and obvious, but get these in your mind and your heart so that you know what the gospel is. Number one, the first thing the gospel is, or the message of the gospel, includes our sin, our sins. How do you know? Verse 3, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. So the gospel, the good news, includes the bad news, that all men are sinners. Man has fallen, cannot save himself. In fact, he cannot save another person. The gospel includes the sinfulness and the depravity of men. That's why we say, you get the Romans road or whatever, you witness to someone, you start with, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. That's the gospel, part of it at least. Number two, Christ died for our sins. Verse 3 again, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. This is called the atonement. The innocent atones for the guilty. Man didn't die for our sins. The Son of Man died for our sins. Jesus, sinless, okay? Number four, verse 4 says, look at it, and that he was buried. In other words, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, was dead, officially, absolutely known to be dead. That's essential to the gospel, because there are people who say, well, he swooned on the cross. He died. He died for our sins. So that's three. Number four, verse four, look at it again. And that he rose again the third day. I remind you, beloved, that it was Jesus' own words when he said that the resurrection would be proof of his deity. Paul said in Romans 1:4, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. How was Jesus declared to be the Son of God with power? Not on the cross. The cross was not a demonstration of his power. The resurrection was the declaration that, yes, this is the Son of God with the power of God. So, the doctrine of the resurrection is absolutely essential to the message of the gospel. So, what do you have? our sins. This is the gospel. I declare unto you the gospel. You're going to hear that word all the time. You're going to hear this evangelist and that person and this guy on TV say it. And he's going to refer to all kinds of things that are not the gospel. The gospel is this: our sins, Christ's death, in simplicity now, his burial, his resurrection, and finally, there's a fifth part of the gospel. Did you know that? It's in this verse. In fact, it's mentioned twice in this verse. Last line of verse 3, according to the scriptures. Last line of verse 4, according to the scriptures. In other words, the gospel message is based entirely upon the scriptures. It is a fulfilled promise and prophecy. That's why Paul says, look at verse 3 again, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Beloved, Paul did not design it, he delivered it. He received it from Jesus. Damascus Road, you know the whole story. Pastor, what if someone doesn't believe the Bible? If the gospel is, quote, according to the scriptures, what if they say, well, I don't believe the Bible is a book written by men. How can I lead them to Christ? You can't. Jesus said if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither would they believe though someone rose from the dead. Well, someone did rise from the dead. If they don't believe the story of the scriptures, well, how do we know Jesus rose from the dead? According to the scriptures. I mean, I could get a famous lawyer up here and go through all the proofs of the resurrection, and I love some of that stuff. But that's not how you convince someone. They have to believe the scriptures. Now, I'm not saying that if they say to you, I don't believe the Bible is a book written by men, that you give up on them. Oh, no, no, not at all. I don't give up on them. I just don't go to some other avenue. Just stick with the scriptures. You know why? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You can mark it down that with the pagans and the Greeks, when Paul came to Corinth and those witches and warlocks, they didn't believe the scriptures either, the Bible. They didn't know anything about those Old Testament scriptures as Paul was preaching them, but he still preached the scriptures. He preached the word itself through the power of the Holy Spirit, and like a hammer, it broke the rock in pieces. So you can trust the word of God to have its own power. The gospel, the good news, is this story. It's really the whole story of Christ. He died. He died because for us, because we're sinners. He was buried. He rose again. And he did it all according to the scriptures. And you know, if somebody believes that, grabs a hold of that by faith, they get saved. They get born again. To God be the glory, great things he hath done, so loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life an atonement for sins and opened a life gate that all may go in. This is the gospel. And it's really the introduction to this amazing long chapter. It's 58 verses. It's one of the, I think it's the second longest chapter. Luke chapter 1 is the longest in all of the New Testament. And the purpose again of this chapter is not necessarily to convince the Corinthians of Jesus' resurrection. He's just reminding them of how they got saved. I came to you with the gospel, and this is what the gospel says. He's really teaching them more and reminding them about their resurrection. It's a great chapter on that. You say, but Pastor, what about the evidence? Well, there's plenty of evidence. You know, in verse 4, look at it. He says, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And Paul says, this is interesting to me. And that he was seen of Cephas. That's the Aramaic word, that's rock, for Peter. He was seen of Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. People say, well, you know, I believe people probably hallucinated. 500 people at the same time? 500 people at once. But this is interesting. He says, of whom the greater part remain at this present. When Paul wrote these words, most of the eyewitnesses, eyewitness testimony, people say, I saw him. He was alive. We're still alive. They were living. So the Corinthians really had more access to more eyewitness testimony, obviously, than anybody, than we do. But documentary and evidential proof is not what's necessary to lead anyone to Christ. Here's what's necessary. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received. That's it. Somebody preaches it, somebody witnesses it, and some people receive it. And what happens if you receive it? What happens if you receive Christ after you hear the preaching of the gospel? Well, John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Hallelujah. Amen. That's the gospel. In other words, here's the message in the gospel. Boom. Those five things. Now you have to believe. The lost people have to believe or not believe it. And let me say, if you really want proof of the resurrection, look at the result, Paul says, of those who have believed it, including all the people in this room. For Paul, it's verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles. I'm not meet. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Boy, did he ever. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." How do you explain the biggest enemy of Christ becoming his greatest defender? Well, he saw the gospel and he believed it. He met Jesus and he believed. Now again, the doctrinal problem at Corinth was that not that they denied the resurrection of Christ. Their problem was that they were denying and were very confused about their own resurrection. What's going to happen to us? Because the Corinthians had all these little Gnostic ideas and weird superficial things, and they were grabbing onto those things about their own resurrection. Notice verse 12. Paul says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So, you know, this is again, they wrote him a letter. They said, "Paul, we got a bunch of questions." Apparently, this is one of the questions. Nobody's going to be resurrected. We're just going to have these little spirits fly around in the air and, you know, spooks or whatever. And he says, "No, you're going to get a resurrected body one day." The gospel message in its truth is a message that is totally unique in this world. I want you to think about this for a minute. Let's take the religion of Islam. Muhammad concocted this religion by taking Old Testament and New Testament scriptures 600 years after Jesus. That's long. That's three times as long as America's been around. That's a long time removed from either the Old Testament or the New Testament. And he concocted this religion, and it's very typical of all man-made religions. You know why? Because Islam denies, for example, the doctrine of the Trinity. As you know, Islam is making great inroads now into our schools, our universities, colleges, and they do that by posing this question to Christian students, young Christian boys and girls. They say, "How can Christianity be true when the idea of three being one? It's unexplainable," they say. "Explain the Trinity." Well, you know, Muhammad couldn't explain it. He couldn't understand it, so he started a religion without it. That's what he did. Now, you take the message, the doctrine of the deity of Christ, which is part of the gospel, as we'll see. Has it ever occurred to you every man-made religion basically denies the Bible teaching of the deity of Christ? And I'll tell you why. Because man can't explain it. Can't explain the Trinity. Can't explain the fact that Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. Try to wrap your mind around that sometime. He's all man and he's all God. Inexplicable? The same is true with the doctrine of the virgin birth. It's one of the mockeries of this world. You can't explain it. Man-made religion doesn't have it. It's unexplainable. Back at Islam again. Islam is a religion of complete predestination, no free will. It's Allah wills. And he can be capricious. If he decides to lie, he can lie because he's Allah. And the reason they have those things separated, no free will, is because to them, it's inexplainable. It's even irrational. They cannot reconcile foreknowledge with free will. So think about these fundamentals. The virgin birth, the Trinity, the deity, and the humanity of Christ, the atonement. All of that is higher than us. It's as if this message came from God, not from man. And you can be sure it's true. If man came up with Christianity, he would not have included this gospel. He would not have included a dead Savior who's God, who resurrects himself, therefore, as God, if you will. Although he didn't do it, but part of the Trinity did it, the Spirit, from the grave. The mind of man can only understand basically four dimensions because we live in those dimensions. So if he's going to concoct a religion, you can be sure it's going to be limited pretty much to those four dimensions. within those dimensions, it's impossible for three gods to be one, or three to be one God, and for the dead to resurrect himself. But our God's not limited to four dimensions. You know, Stephen Hawking, the famous physicist, and his friend, another famous physicist in England, they once wrote a book, and in that book, I remember reading, that they believed, without any question, that there are actually five or six dimensions that man will never, ever be able to comprehend. But you know, they're wrong. I comprehend them by faith. There are more than four dimensions, and I comprehend it, and one day I'm going to comprehend it by sight. Paul said that in his next letter to Corinth, when we're going to read later on, that at one time in his life he was caught up to the third heaven, dragged outside of Lystra, stoned to death. And the Bible says he was caught up to the third heaven. And that's another dimension. And in that dimension, Paul said, he could not tell if he was in his body or out of his body. He said, but he heard words that were unspeakable, impossible to utter on this earth. Now look, the reason that some of these Corinthians were denying the resurrection of the dead is that in their mind, they couldn't picture it. It was irrational. Because they say, well, there's the body. There's my mother-in-law, my grandmother. So how is that body going to be resurrected? Someone is cremated. How's that going to be resurrected? Someone is buried at sea and they're consumed by fish. How is it ever going to be resurrected? And in their minds, they couldn't. It's incomprehensible, right? And so here's Paul's language. Go down to all the way down to verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? So see, they were asking these questions. It doesn't make sense. If somebody's burned at the stake, Pastor, what happens to them? And Paul says, thou fool. Oh man, that's strong. He says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened or made alive, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be. He says, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or some other grain. God giveth it a body as it pleased him, and to every seed his own body. In other words, look, let me stop here a minute. He's sort of illustrating it with a grain of, let's say, corn. We put in a grain of corn in the ground, what comes up is not another grain of corn. What comes up is a stalk with ears of corn that produce more ears and more and more and more and more ad infinitum, right? He's saying that when the body goes, God knows how to take one tiny part of, you can call it DNA or whatever you want to call it, and raise up a perfect body, but still from that body. Elijah and Moses were still Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. You're going to be recognizable. And for God's great reasons, you know, when I see you walk into church, the reason I have joy when I see you is because I recognize you. I see your face. You all look different. I mean, nobody here looks the same. I recognize you. And I recognize the person I love and I care for. And God is simply saying, we're gonna recognize, we're going to have some semblance of what we knew down here. Verse 38, but God giveth a body as that please him, to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. In other words, don't compare this body with what's going to happen. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, one star different from another star in glory. So it also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it goes. And I say amen. I'm glad we're going to know each other and recognize each other, but I'm also glad I'm not going to be bald and have big ears or whatever you want to call it, okay? Paul says, look, he's basically saying, don't try to comprehend spiritual things with the fleshly mind. With just the mind of your flesh. I was speaking to a brilliant college professor some time ago, Christian college, and he said to me, he said, you know, He said, Jim, the problem with Christian colleges is that they try to deify the intellect. And I agree with that. To try to elevate our human mind to the level of God, forget about it. Einstein is a preschool in a class of slow learners when it comes to spiritual things and spiritual truth. The graduates of spiritual truth are simply the people who believe. The people who have the most faith. The just shall live by faith. Beginning with their faith in the resurrection. Go back again, if you would, to verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead? And become the first fruits of them that slept. That's the New Testament word for Christians who die. We are sleeping. Our body is asleep. So Jesus is the first fruits. Now I'm going to stop here for a minute. Because it's at this point, what time we got? Okay. This point, Paul is going to explain the whole gospel dynamic. How it happens. And again, I know this is basic. I know you know all of this and it's simple. But we must be put into remembrance of these things. Verse 21, look at it. For since by man came death. By man came also the resurrection of the dead. We told you Jesus was a man, right? The deity of Christ, the kenosis, he came down. For since by man, Adam, came death, by man, Jesus, came also the resurrection of the dead. How do you know it's Adam? Well, okay, keep reading. Verse 22, for as in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ, those who are in Christ shall be made alive. Okay, Pastor, what? Here's what. I have two books up here. And they're going to illustrate two different family albums, if you will. Okay? There's one. Two. One is the family of Adam. Okay? It's a family album. The other is the family of the album of Christ. And you know what? Like all families, the people that are written in here, they have certain inherited traits. The two biggest of which Paul lists. We just read them. Let's look at it again. Verse 21. For since by Adam came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Since by man, by Adam came death, that's a trait. It's inherited. You have it, you're a child of Adam, and I have it. In Christ, by Jesus, came the resurrection of the dead. That's another trait. For as in Adam, all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. So these are these two inherited traits depending upon which family you or I belong. Life, everlasting life, or death, everlasting death. So God says that everyone who is born from Adam is going to die. It's inherited. Let's see if that's true. All right? Now, not that I need to prove it to anybody, but I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 5. And just listen, it begins, by the way, with these words. This is the book of the generations of Adam. All the days that Adam lived were 930 years. And he what? Died. Thank you. All right. Now, all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he, say it, died. Mm-hmm. Verse 14, all the days of Cana were 910 years, and he died. All the days of Mahanel were 895 years, and he died, and we could go on and on. Let's take our own poll. How many of you in this room right now have a father who's alive? Raise your hands. Okay, my father's passed on. All right, keep your hands up. Keep your hands up if you have a grandfather who's alive. Going down. There's a few. Keep your hands up if you have a great-grandfather who's alive. Anybody have a great-great-grandfather who's alive? Wow. It seems as if we all have the same problem. You know, everybody who's listed in Adam's family album has this trait. And unfortunately, it's death. How many of you here are pretty sure that you're going to die? Raise your hands. Yeah, okay, that's good. Any weirdos in here? Let me just look around. I got someone. I remember the children's rhyme, Doctor, doctor, will I die? Yes, you will, and so will I. Everybody who's listed in Adam's genealogy is going to die. And guess what? Your name's in here. Your name, my name, by virtue of the fact that you're here, death is the hallmark of our family. This planet is basically one giant graveyard. I've often read that highway engineers, their greatest obstacle are not mountains or rivers or valleys, it's actually cemeteries. Old ones, ancient ones, and new ones, because they're everywhere. If you doubt that death is the hallmark of the human race, I'll remind you that last year alone, 60 million of our fellow human beings experienced it. For in Adam, Paul says, all die. Hebrews 9:27 is appointed unto man once to die. We don't like it. Nobody wants to face it or talk about it. I've preached hundreds of funerals. And one of the things I've learned at most funerals is that a lot of people aren't weeping for that person. They're weeping for themselves. They're literally afraid. My senior year in high school, there was my mom took in a lot of people. We were the house of refuge. My brother had a friend back in North Carolina. We took him in. His name was Ernie. And my sister and Ernie and I were riding home. He had a car, so he would take us home from Martin County to Indiantown. And for some reason, he decided on Cantor Highway that he was going to pass about 40 cars, because we were all lined up two lane in those days, pass all these cars, and then some were squeezed in. He didn't make it, of course, hit the brakes, spun around. We rolled over, and we stopped in front of what's now that Texaco in a ditch, on the cars on its side. And we weren't hurt. I mean, we were hurt, but nobody was killed, I should say. And so I climbed out. I was hanging out. I climbed out, went over, and I sat down, shaking, a little bit of blood, and helped my sister out. And while I was waiting at the store for help to come, this truck driver came. I was talking to all these people that were standing there, and he said, "Man, that was bad. He's lucky he didn't hit someone head on. Did you see that thing spin around?" He says, "I think the kid with the green shirt was dead." Well, I looked down. I had the green shirt on. I was like, "Am I dead? I don't know." But I did. I looked up and I said, "Hey, I ain't dead." And he was like, "Hey, I spooked him a little bit." But it was really weird to hear someone talk about you as though you were dead. But someday, it's going to happen. Pastor Blaylock passed away. It's going to happen. We all have this taint of sin. That's the gospel. Christ died for our sins. The wages of sin is death. You know, the British Navy has a method of identifying all of the rope, big and small, that belongs in that Royal Fleet. Because every inch that is manufactured has a tiny strand of blue going right through the middle. And big or small, young or old, every member of Adam's family has this same strand, all of us, running through our hearts. It's called sin. And it's the reason why we all die. You look at this book. By way of illustration, okay, the Bible calls this the book of life. Everybody who's ever experienced life, born, everyone who's ever been born into this world is written, your name's in there, I said, is written, let's say, in this book of life. But unfortunately, everybody who's in this book eventually dies, and your name is blotted out of the book of life. On the other hand, the Bible speaks about another book. This one's, let's say, called the Lamb's Book of Life. And unlike this one, anyone who gets their name in this family album, the Bible says, will not have his name blotted out. And the real reason is because they'll never die. Their body goes to the grave, but they never die. The secret to this eternal life, the answer to every man's question about life after death, is in the gospel. First, you get your name in this book. Well, you got to be born. Right? First you are born, and then sometime before you die, you simply get your name in this book. As in Adam, all die. As in Christ, shall all be made alive. The gospel tells us how. How someone who has their name in Adam's family book gets their name in Jesus' family book. What do you do, Pastor? You know, what do you do to get your name in the Lamb's book of life? Religion does not answer that question. Well, they try to, but they don't have the answer to that question. The most religious people in Jesus' day did not have the answer to the question. They bungled it completely. And so, we have but one message that we teach and preach from the heart of God. on how a child of Adam becomes a child of Adam becomes a child of God. It is not the Baptist way. It is not the Catholic way. It's not the Methodist or the Lutheran way. It's the Bible way. Because Jesus came to tell every sinner how to be born into his family. No man comes unto the Father but by me. It's the gospel. Satan hates the gospel. Satan loves religion. Most people want to believe. They just have to believe. All, you know, Jesus talked about two roads, a narrow road and a broad road. How can there be a narrow road? Because you can take every religion on the planet. And on the broad road, it's all some kind of works. You have to throw your baby to the crocodile, or you have to count the rosary. But it's works. The narrow road is faith. And it's faith in the only one. And I'll remind you of this. The thief on the cross was here. He wasn't very religious. And he had nothing to offer. His hands were nailed. But he got over here. How did he get over here? Faith. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The woman at the well was a sinner all her life. But she got in the family. Zacchaeus was a dishonest guy, but he got in the family. Matthew and Mary Magdalene, the woman who was caught in adultery. We could go on and on. They weren't religious. They weren't saintly, so to speak. But somehow, by the testimony of Jesus himself, they got in the family. On the other hand, there's this rich young ruler. This guy was decent. All these have I kept from my youth up. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. But somehow he didn't have his name there. Jesus said, you're not in the family. Matter of fact, I'll remind you again, to a whole gathering of priests, men who spent their entire lives in theology and religion, Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil. You're not in my family. That doesn't sound like the right family. To a sincere, honest member of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of Judaism, the true faith, to him, Jesus said, you're not in the family. Nicodemus, you're not in the family, not yet. He said to Nicodemus, you can be in the family, but you get into this family the same way you got into that family. You have to be born into this family. You don't pay for it, you don't earn it. You get in the Lamb's Book of Life by being born again. And he said, verily, verily, I say that you must be born again. You were born into this family, Adam, be born in my family through faith in Jesus. You were born in the flesh, you'll die in the flesh. If you're born in the Spirit, you will live in the Spirit. On January 15, 1958, I was born into this family. My name was written down in the book of life. But in August of 1970, I was born again into this family. And I had my name written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And whether you're a priest or a rabbi or a tax collector or a thief or a rich young ruler or whatever, you're still a son of Adam. And to you and me, and to everybody we want to witness to, we say the words of Christ, you must be born again. Pastor, how? Nicodemus said, how do I go back into my mother's womb? He didn't get it. He should have. In fact, Jesus rebuked him for not understanding. You're a teacher of the law and you don't understand these things? How do I get born again? You know, I read some years ago that among the artifacts that Benjamin Franklin left from museums and institutions is a handwritten letter from George Whitefield. George Whitefield was probably the greatest preacher of his day. Franklin once famously wrote, when I go to hear Whitefield preach in the open fields, I leave my wallet at home because even if I determine not to give him any money, I will be convinced to do so. Some of you do that when you come to church, I've noticed as well. That's fine. Whitefield was from England, but he opened up the very first orphanage in America, one of the first colleges in America. He preached over 1,000 times on one verse, you must be born again. There was one friend of his who often went to the open-air meetings to hear him preach, again, Benjamin Franklin. And in his home is this letter, handwritten from George Whitefield. It's dated 1752. I'm going to read it to you. Dear friend, as I find you growing more and more famous in the world of letters, I recommend to your unprejudiced study the mystery of the new birth. It is the most important study, and if received, will abundantly repay you. I bid you, dear friend, remember that he before whose bar we must both soon appear has solemnly declared that without the new birth, we shall in no wise see his kingdom. I don't know if Franklin, I doubt it, ever took his advice. I don't know if he was ever born again, but I know this. I know that on April 17th, 1790, Mr. Franklin did what all sinners and all sons of Adam will eventually do. He left this world and faced eternity. And one day, I too and you too will do the same. But here's what Paul is telling these Corinthians to stop doing, because they're saved. Stop fretting. Stop living in fear. Paul says in verse 55, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be alive. But look at verse 55 at what it says. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Ooh. But, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That word victory is a Greek word, Nike. Shoe company stole it, of course. Nike, we have the victory. Why? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, this is a long chapter. And the very last thing he says, based upon the gospel, those five things in the gospel, based upon now, for those who believed, no longer have to worry about this because we're here. The last thing he says, therefore. What's the last verse? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Nothing you do for God is in vain. Why? Because the gospel's true. And God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray, God, as we have been reminded and as we think about the truth of this gospel, your gospel, Paul did not design it. He only delivered it. He received it. We received the same gospel. It changed our lives. It caused us to pass from death unto life. And I pray that we will take this counsel of the Holy Spirit to therefore be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in your work, because we know that our work, that our labor is never in vain for you. It's eternal. We embrace it by faith in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.